Morning. There was a young family who had a set of twins, about 6 years old. And as these boys were developing, I'm looking at my friends, the Whites, and I was going to actually make Nick and Jack the subject of this story, but I thought better of it. Boys were about six, and the trend of their personality emerging showed that one was clearly an optimist and one was clearly a pessimist. And this diversion of the personalities of these gentlemen continued to develop to the point that their parents grew very concerned. So concerned, in fact, they felt it necessary to visit a psychiatrist in order to address these needs. So going through the whole history, on their first visit with the psychiatrist, he thought he would use some very amped up behavior mod. So he takes the pessimist young boy and leads him down the hallway to a room, and he opens the door, and it's absolutely filled to the ceiling with the brand new, brightest, best toys. Okay, and now he expected the kid to, you know, squeal with joy, and instead he shrieks in pain and agony and runs from the room crying. And the psychiatrist goes, I don't understand. Don't you want to play with these great toys? And he says, yes, but I just break them. All right, so that's the pessimist. So in trying to apply the same technique to the other young fellow, he takes him down the hallway to another room, opens the door, and it's piled to the ceiling with horse manure. All right, and undaunted, the young fellow leaps in, climbs to the top of the pile, and with his bare hands starts digging like a maniac, tossing out scoop after scoop of the pile. You thought I was going to rhyme that, didn't you? All right. So again, the psychiatrist just gasps in horror, thinking that he would have left the room crying and shrieking, but instead he's just full of joy and enthusiasm, and the psychiatrist takes him aside and says, well, son, I don't understand. What's going on? He says, you know what? With this much manure, there's got to be a pony. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you that we're here this morning and that you're here too. Work with us. Amen. Okay, I'm going to talk a little bit about optimism. And a little bit about several other things. And you know how people say, be careful what you pray for? It goes double for be careful what you teach on. that having been said, there's one word that I want to give you a meaning for before we really launch, and the word is weakness. We sang about it in the last song. There was another song earlier that used weakness. And then the first Corinthians 12 passage that Tim had up there used weakness perhaps three times. Does anybody know, the Greek word conveys a really kind of precise meaning for that. Does anybody know what weakness actually means? All right, all of you business guys, especially those guys in sales, are really, really going to like this. Inability to produce results. All right, so whenever you hear weakness in anything I say this morning, that's what I want you to think. It's the inability to produce, parenthetically, on your own, results. All right, why don't you turn with me to Romans 8. Now, I had a couple of strikes going against me this morning. One is that I haven't been here for several weeks due to travel and a few other things. And then I found out, kind of at the very last moment, that I chose the same topic and the same passage as the guy, a very well-trained academic speaker who spoke before me last week. found that out on Friday, and I thought, let's see, do I jettison the whole thing? I said, well, chances are I will end up in a different place than Mr. Pickett. So I'm going there anyway. All right, is everybody there? Romans 8? Romans 8, as you may know, is a passage that has a very classic ending. Everyone is familiar with that. But you might not be quite as familiar with how Paul slides into this part of his overall book. It finishes the first half of the book in which Paul's gospel is presented. And it follows right on the heels of chapter 7, which you all know is a very difficult chapter. He's talking about struggling. My spirit is fighting against the flesh. It's a very big, painful thing, to the point where he, in just ruminating about how difficult it is for him, he throws up his hands in despair and says, oh, who is going to save this wretched man? Right? And he says, it's Christ. And then the very next thing he says, the very next word out of his mouth is, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this entire chapter has to deal with that. So the chapter is a little bit like a burrito for me, is that it's got kind of the dry, crunchy stuff at both ends and this, you know, really gooey in the middle. And so what I'm going to try to do is this will get gooey in the middle and necessarily kind of dry and crunchy on both ends. So forgive me. I'm going to start in verse 12 and attempt to go to the end of the chapter. focusing rather more on some things than others. There's going to be so much stuff that sounds really familiar to you here, so I may interact with you some to check your perception before I maybe twist it a little. All right, therefore, brothers, in verse 12, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, what can we say to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, those of you I know you've all heard this book taught before, or at least a vast majority of you have, and it's often approached from a sort of rational, academic, intellectual side because it's absolutely full with theology. But I really like this chapter because it's probably the second most emotional chapter in the whole book. All right, and there's a lot of emotion. Paul does not keep emotion out of his writing. And I think that's important because there's a part right in the middle of this where you absolutely hit a wall. And that's what he's talking about. You kind of hit a wall at the end of your own personal resources. And that's what weakness means. It's the inability to produce results. Okay, just quickly, I want to get to the part in the middle where it talks about the Spirit interceding for us with groans. Okay, the topic of my sermon is hoping and groaning. All right, you get in the middle, there's a whole lot of groaning. I mean, we're groaning, the Spirit's groaning, creation's groaning, it's all groaning. What is all this groaning about? What does that mean? All right, and then there's some hoping in there too, and we have to sort of clarify both of those terms. All right, up in the top, we have an obligation. There's also a lot of legal ease in this chapter, by the way, so all my attorney pals in the congregation ought to like some of that. An obligation, when it says an obligation, just the meaning of that, it's a duty springing from a contract or a promise. Okay, and I've mentioned this before, that when you accept Christ, you sort of partner with the Holy Spirit, and you're partnering with God, because it's clear that God's doing all the really significant stuff But nevertheless, you have to be involved, right? And so this obligation here leads you to a very specific thing, a process of sanctification. I like verse 13, whatever it says in your Bible, the quick translation is, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you, all right? So there's a mission in life, just one to wrap into your head. And there's something I want to point out about that that goes back to my general introduction to this passage. When you were putting to death the deeds of the flesh, what is your typical chosen weapon for murder or murder technique? Any guess? Now, you'd love to take a sword. Wouldn't you love to take so just cut its head off? Gone, right? What else? How about a gun? Done, right? You know how you typically mortify a deed of the flesh? You starve it. It's a slow, agonizing, time-consuming process. And I love it. Not, right? It's very, very painful. Mortifying deeds of the flesh is a painful experience. And in my estimation, that experience in itself is suffering with Christ. To put to death something by starving it is painful. Okay, I want to move on. Now, verse 15, a quick shot on this. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, just very quickly. Fear of what? What would you? What is the fear that you get freed from when you when you become a believer, when you accept Jesus Christ? What is the fear that you get freed from? Thank you. Condemnation, actually, if you look at the beginning of the verse, because there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? So he didn't give us that fear. He didn't want us to be slaves to fear again, but rather he replaced it with a spirit of sonship, not a spirit in the sense of a feeling or a force. It says the spirit, capital S, of sonship. All right? That's the Holy Spirit entering in your heart when you believe, energizing your heart to say, I'm a son. All right? I'm a son. It's the spirit that generates the rebirth that actually makes you a child of God. The spirit of sonship that makes you cry out, Abba, Father. All right? Quickly on Abba, it's the word in Aramaic that most people who grew up and are listening to this book would have been the first word they ever uttered for dada, more or less. And I've heard people teach on this before, and I was always kind of, I didn't like it because I just couldn't approach the idea of calling God daddy. Right? But and so for those of you who are uncomfortable with that, let me recast it slightly. It is the initial impression of who this person is connecting with your first ability to articulate. So it's the most organic, sprung from within response to your father is Abba, and then Father, which was the Greek, which is what the text was written in. And he says both here. Now, there's one other place in Scripture where a very famous character says that exact same expression. Does anybody know where it is? It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, I know what's coming. And that passage is just rest with emotion. It is so full of emotion. He says, I know what's coming. I understand. If there's any way this can go away from me, please let it go away. And he says, Abba, Father. All right? That is a very vulnerable moment. And the word he's using is the initial intense matching of recognition of who that is with the best he can utter verbally. So that's the spirit of sonship, right? That makes you understand that you are in fact a child of God. This is important for something we're going to see down in a moment. Okay, I'm going to skip down to 17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Those of you who are English teachers, where's Diane? If you were teaching this passage, not English?
Okay.
Oh, close enough. Okay. just for fun, I want you to all go home and read this passage again later graph every if-then statement in Romans 8. All right. At my last count, I was up to 16 if-then statements. This is a great if-then statement. If you intend to share in Christ's glory, then you will share in his sufferings. I already alluded to that slightly. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. But there's another word in there that's really, really important. this idea of, I want to share an idea that I've, is a cultural thing. I work with a couple of gentlemen who have living parents who have, as they say colloquially, more money than God. All right, you've heard that expression, right? Well, I just thought about this morning. One thing that's really exciting is that nobody has more money than God, all right? And you're on the inheritance list, okay? So just put that in perspective. But there's a thing about these guys who have these huge inheritances waiting for them, right? There's another kind of colloquial blue term that I won't use to say what it is, but let's call it what the heck money. All right. If you have what the heck money, it leads to this incredible confidence, because I will take risks, I will do this, I will do all sorts of things, because take my job, take my car, take my house, I have all this money laid up for me right here. So what the heck, then fill in the blank, okay? That's how we are as children of God. You don't have to worry about your folks having more money than God. God's your father. He has more money than all of them. All right, just a quick one to, again, give us some emotional resilience to where we're going through here. Okay, now, so he transitions in 18 to, he says, I reckon, and reckon there is, that's not like Granny from the Beverly Hillbillies saying, well, I reckon, and, you know, it's actually an accounting term, and it means to count, to reckon. A lot of these words are have sort of fallen out of use, but you're weighing something against something else to kind of bring it into balance. So he says, I reckon that the present sufferings, they're not even worthy. I mean, it's like putting an elephant against a feather. You just can't do it, is what his point is there about our present sufferings not compared to the glory that's going to be revealed. Now, incidentally, I know, and there's a lot of athletes in the congregation, and just be a sport with me. How many of you are in a sport that requires rigorous training? Like, oh, I don't know, marathons or triathlon or something like that? A couple of you, you know, grass cutting, I don't know. What? Okay, not quite as many as I had hoped for. All right, golf. All right, golf. All right. So those of you guys who train intently to go out on the golf course, it's the reason you train. Well, you know, I'll use golf. You can all. You work on your swing. You work on whatever, and it's frustrating, right? And you just go. You go back and you go back and you fail and you go back and you fail and you go back. Why is that? So that's so you can hit that one just perfect shot. And all your buddies see it, all right? Now, I'm being a little ridiculous, but the idea here is that that's glory. That's glory when you hit that perfect shot, okay? And you suffered to get it. Now, Paul says, that's the glory you all understand as humans. Can I compare that to the glory that waits in heaven? All right, so this idea of sharing in his blessings, sharing in his sufferings, is because, yes, you enter the sufferings willingly with your eyes set on the glory. It's an if-then, okay? Comes with the package. Now, verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Oh, that's cool. And check this out. For the creation was subjected to frustration. Frustration, very similar to the word weakness. Again, it's inability to achieve the intended results or the designed results in case of the creation. Subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Who'd that be? The Creator, thank you very much, subjected the creation to frustration. How did he do that? Well, depending on how you want to talk about this, creating this condition in which man fell. And man fell and dragged all of creation down with him. Okay? Creation. Who says creation is so violent? Well, I'm going to get that in a second. By the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Can you consider how vast the universe is? The whole created package that God made, which is being held, it's like swimming in a sweatsuit a little bit, right? It's just such a drag, and the creation has to work so hard because the thistles and the thorns and the true extreme violence, things like tsunamis and Katrina and that kind of stuff spring to mind, right? If I were to quote Al Gore, for example, he says, well, you know, the planet has a fever. And if you have a fever, you give it a medicine, right? I don't know if you've heard that. Have you heard the planet has a fever speech by Al Gore? Anyway. It's got more than a fever, right? It's got the plague. And the plague is us. Okay? God subjected the creation, said, because man is doing this thing, then, you know, flowers aren't quite as sweet, and animals aren't quite as kind, and just fill in the blank there. That's the universe in frustration, waiting for us to be revealed. Okay? 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time, all right? I'm not a dad, my wife has never had a baby, I've never been in a delivery room, but I've seen it on TV. Okay? Pains of childbirth. The universe is groaning. No wonder it's getting hot. Right? Waiting for us. And we're the birth. We're the birth when we're revealed. All right. So groaning, by the way, and I have to tell you this story, is sometime when actors are doing warm-ups, they do a number of vocal riffs and different things like that, and there is one thing that they do that's actually associated with emotional clarity, and they call it exhale on sound, and what they do is they do lots of breathing exercises and so forth, and one of my favorite ones is you take a great big deep breath like this, and then you flop and exhale on sound, okay? So I won't do it exactly the way they do it, but it's basically you kind of do this, and you have this long, low kind of and you hold that as long as you can until there's no wind left coming out, all right? That brings emotional clarity to actors who are preparing. That's groaning, okay? That's what groaning means here. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. What hope is that? It's the hope of later, all right? Now, granted, there's a lot that works out now, but really, if you boil it all down to what the partnership really entails, it's you engage with me, God is with us, and we have this intense relationship with the Spirit and Christ and God that is filled with suffering and trouble and trials, okay? And yet, sweet relationship and sweet communion that we're going to see in a moment. It is really a very fully orbed emotional experience to be a child of God. And some of the emotion is very, very difficult, is what this is saying. And it makes you groan. Ugh. Okay, but the hope, when you were saved, many people in their salvation experience had an experience that somehow, I like to see it as a tear in the veil of the space-time continuum, and they get a tiny glimpse of glory, right? And that charges people up, and you have this honeymoon experience that is just like, wow! It's just because you got that little glimpse, or to be not quite so lofty about it, those of you who ever saw the movie Cocoon, there's one where the little alien goes like this and tips down his eye and this beam of light shoots out, right? They reveal themselves as part of their thing. And we will be revealed, unwrapped, for those of you who watch the Food Channel, is what we will be when we finally meet him, because we'll see him as he is, Scripture teaches us. Okay, who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Little bit of exploration on the word hope. Okay, the actual sense in which hope is used here has fallen out of practice. Because now when you talk about hope, it's really wishful thinking or desire is how most people use the word hope. I hope the Ducks win the cup. All right, that's not the way hope is used here. Hope is used here is more in the hope chest sense. Okay, anybody, y'all know what a hope chest is? Anybody not know what a hope chest is? Well, for those of you young folks, a hope chest is a pretty piece of furniture in which a young woman typically stores things that are gifts from her parents and grandparents, knowing that they will be hers at the day she walks into her marriage house. So hoping is not wishing that she gets those things. They already exist, and they're already laid up in a safe place. That is hope. It's trusting and relying that it's there, not wishing that it's there. It's there. Okay, now, the heart of the matter. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, in our inability to produce results. Just contextually, look at Paul's inability to produce results at the end of chapter 7. That's what's coloring this passage. That's when the Spirit, that's the kind of weakness he's talking about, which is, I acknowledge my failings. I acknowledge how I'm falling short, and I'm powerless to do anything to change it. All right? And run that loop through your head about 88 times. And where do you end up? That's what the passage is saying. Now, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. I'm going to tell you, even in the best moments, we don't know what we ought to pray for. All right? Because I'd like the person here who always performs all his prayers out of unmixed motives to just get up and leave so I can make this next example. Seeing no motion, I will carry on. I want to mention this, that part of this problem with praying and not understanding completely what to pray about springs from the fact that you almost inevitably have mixed motives. To wit, if I'm praying for success, all right, and maybe I'm the only guy in here who prays for success with my project teams or my work or whatever it is, right? And just imagine this tape looping, and I wish I had enough people to interpret this. Jeff, you should help me with this and like interpret this for people so I can give them what it means when the Spirit is interpreting what we're saying. I'm saying, I want to really be a good leader, and I want to hold my team together, and I want to produce this result, and that's all going blah, 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 blah. Spirit's kicking in, going, it says the Spirit, not me groaning, the Spirit's groaning. Okay? It is a purely correct communication between the Spirit and God. Again, back to the example, I'm praying for all those things. Spirit's going, I think we still need to work on that self-centered thing a little bit, and I still think we need to work on that pride thing just a skosh, so why don't you just take them down a notch? God, why don't we have a failure? Why don't we have a call-in sick? Why don't we have a client with a panic attack? Why don't we have anything to not let him get to that mark so he will be weak and turn to me? Spirit is praying that. Now, it says, I love this, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. This is so perfect. This is so perfect. And this is why I want to focus on this verse. What it is saying is, I'm going to launch into even, you know, on my best sort of, I'm feeling really spiritual today, day, and I'm trying to pray with humility and pray with a proper perspective of who God is and who I am. Even at that moment, my motives are mixed. Why? Because I'm a sinful human being. But in that moment, if I'm praying for the wrong thing, but I'm engaging God the Father through Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit is working with me. I wanted to say for me, but it's not exactly for me. It is for me, of course, in the outcome, but it's with me. It's with me. It's like you enter into the room and let's say get on a treadmill, for example, and you're not going anywhere. You're just being involved, okay? Meanwhile, the Spirit is sprinting straight into the throne of grace and backwards. And you're just paddling and paddling and paddling. But you know what? When you paddle, that's what it teaches. When you're paddling there in your prayer time, as awful as it is, the Spirit is connecting with you, partnering with you, energizing your answer to the call and taking it straight to God's throne, and only in a sense that God already approves of. This is a fabulous piece of news for us. Because, Gary, what it means is you can't screw it up. You can't. Do you understand what I'm saying? The only charge you have to fulfill is this one. It's the only one, and the Spirit does the rest. It's so little. It's so little on our part to go there. And often you get there and you find his presence through brokenness. Probably 80% of us, if we were writing the rules for this partnership, would alter that one little codicil. Okay? In my weakness, that's when I'm strong. Why? Surrender. It's like, you're right. You're right, I'm wrong. Sometimes he works that situation into your life utterly independently. When you're alone, whatever, your thought life, however it goes. Other times, and this is probably much worse, he uses others in the family to bring you to that place of brokenness. And boy, do I dig that. Not. There's a proverb that says, deceitful are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I believe the mechanics of that are this. That friend, who also has the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, is in fact being used by God to bring you to a place of weakness where God wants to meet you. Now, back to my athletes for a moment. Our race, Paul talks about in other places. He said he compares it to a boxer, right, who shadow boxes. I just saw the first two-thirds of the movie Million Dollar Baby. Has anyone seen Million Dollar Baby? It's really interesting. I couldn't bear to watch the last half hour. It was bad enough to get to that point, but there's a thing. This woman, Hilary Swank, wants to be a boxer, and the more you learn about her and her family and her circumstances and her condition, you understand, she says, it's the only place I've ever experienced joy. And how does she do it? She works out like a maniac. And then she goes and gets pummeled routinely, right? And then she starts to win, but she doesn't get to win without all that pummeling and training and just exertion and just over and over. Great scene in which she's learning to use a speed bag. And she's just flailing away at this thing and just doesn't have any idea how to use it. And finally, you know, the coach comes over and sort of steps her through how to do the speed bag. You know, that she, and it's very, very, very repetitive. It is really, really, really repetitive. Training is really, really, really repetitive. It's tiresome. It's grueling. It's frustrating, especially when we have the perceived inability to produce results. And guess what? That's the condition God steps into and says, let's go. Where? Don't know. Just go. Okay. Let me see. Oh, yes. How about tacking 28 onto this? And I don't like either King James or NIV, so I'm going to translate it in another one if I can find it. Oops. Too bad. I guess I didn't. Basically, it goes like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Just quick footnote so I can get to the end. What's his purpose? Very, very, very close. I'm going to be more specific than that. Thank you. Is to be conformed to the image of his son. And I'm going to tell you something. For all the positive affirmation and really pump-me-up strength that you get out of Romans 8, 28, and 29, check out what comes right after that, all right? Why does he go in then and talk about who will bring a charge against God's elect, right? If God's for us, who can be against us? But you see, he starts out with that. If God is for us, who can be against us? I just want to read one additional passage for you. This is from Isaiah 50. Don't turn there. You can write it down, look at it later. Verse 7 says, because the sovereign God helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Right? Those expressions should sound pretty familiar to you. All right? Who will bring a charge? Who will be against me? Who will condemn me? Paul's quoting Isaiah here in Romans. Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? That one seems pretty simple to start with. Then he takes it on to the next term. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Then he said, God is the one who justifies, and for all the legal-minded, justifies means deem to be right. Right? So there are no charges left because God has deemed you to be right. Then it says, who will condemn us? Now, this is a trick question, all right? Who condemns you? Trick question. Yes, through whom? Thank you. In the very end, Jesus is the judge who condemns. What does condemn mean? Anybody? Yes, that is a literal outworking, but in legal terms, a person who is condemned has had a sentence pronounced upon her. Okay, that is what condemns mean, is that your sentence is inscribed. And so it says, who's going to condemn us? And it says, Jesus, by the way, codicil, asterisk, who is the one who condemns people, is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. All right, and then it says, lastly, what's the last question? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Which at that point is just rhetorical. But this is what I want you to see. Then he goes on, and like there's, you know, a list of 18 nasties. All right? Many of which he experienced in his life. And he's going, yeah, hello, God is sovereign. Those circumstances come from his hand. But not even that will separate you from the love of Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you understand how to be in weakness, those things probably bind you closer to the Spirit of Christ and let you experience his love more effusively, more extravagantly, more poignantly. And that, as me, an emotional guy, is what I need. Therefore, he takes me into these situations that I don't really like, because that's where he's waiting. One quick word on intercedes, another legal term. Okay, anybody know what intercedes? Want to take a crack at what intercedes means? I'm thinking, Scott's not here, so I can't pick on him. Where's Dave Toberty? Hmm? Close. Really close. It is to enter an argument on the behalf of. Okay? That is what intercession is. Now, just quickly, and then we're going to wrap up. When you're babbling on understanding that you're missing the mark in your prayers, maybe even drifting off, okay? Maybe even falling asleep. Maybe even, you know, we punish ourselves for that, right? I mean, we beat ourselves for being less than perfect prayers. Well, hello? That's what this is telling you. That even at your best, you're still engaging the Spirit in the process of interceding for you, okay? Oh, I just lost my train of thought. Oh, well, I guess that means we must be done. Okay. Oh, sorry. Yes, I remembered. Thank you. So the Spirit intercedes in, remember what I said? It's a language that's extraverbal. Or I like, if those of you who are secretaries, what's the little number you put up above a word at the end? Anybody know what that's called? Yes. So they communicate in super scriptural language. Don't you love that? Just, you know, it's above text is what it is. So that's how the Spirit is working with God. And then Jesus at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. That's where I really want you to think of the lawyerly position, where it's like this. Okay, what I want you to erase from your mind is any position of a weak and supplicant Christ begging God to take care of you. That's not it. That's not it. He's seated at the right hand of power. He has full sonship. He's the authority of the universe. And he's more like going, that one, remember? Yeah, mine. And I don't want to make it flip, but what Jesus is, he's offering the argument. Yes, this one, redeemed. That's intercession. He's making an argument on your behalf, which is that you are redeemed because you have the Spirit of sonship that he gave you and that he maintains. And all he wants is an acknowledgement of that, even in the darkest moments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we would work with you. We would love you better. Join us. Amen.